Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to gather around your word. We seek you as we come. We come seeking your face, Lord. We ask for your spirit to help us. We ask for your spirit to be among us. We ask to clearly hear your voice, and I ask that my mouth not get in the way, Lord. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would, please be opening your Bibles to Mark 11:27. Last week, Helen taught on the withering fig tree, and we're going to revisit that briefly as it ties so much into today's lesson. Sinclair Ferguson pointed out that the parable of the tenants in today's lesson is in fact the spoken form of the parable of the fig tree Jesus had told in the previous chapter. So that tells us that the fruitfulness of God's people is one of immense seriousness. We hear it in other teaching of Jesus too. The parable of the sower is an example. You know, only one of those soils actually bears fruit, though the other two of the others looked promising at first. So last week, the disciples were coming in. They did the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem. And on the way to the temple, they walked by a fig tree. And the fig tree looked promising from afar. And Jesus went to go get some food on it, even though it wasn't in season. As Helen described, there should have been figlets, or as somebody in our small group described it, nubs, that weren't quite ripe figs, but they were edible. And so Jesus was going expecting to find those, but he found none of those, which told him that the tree was not going to bear fruit in season. And so he cursed it. He said, may no one ever eat from you again. And later the disciples pass by and see that the tree has shriveled down to its roots. It's been destroyed because of its lack of fruitfulness. They again then go into the temple, which looked great from the outside too. But Jesus saw that that was also bearing bad fruit. It was fruitless. It wasn't producing anything good. It had become a den of robbers. So that's when he cleansed the temple. And so this passage today, we are going back to the temple. This is Jesus coming in there. Today's parable is sandwiched in between two confrontations where people are trying to question Jesus. And they're not questioning him honestly, seeking truth. They're trying to trap him in his words. Their hard-heartedness throughout this passage is so clear. There's really nothing pretty that we see of them in it. It's just, I kept picturing like the caricature of like cartoon villains as you read it, of they're just in the darkness plotting and scheming. They look like shriveled, rotten trees already. It's one of those where I think if a farmer saw a tree like that on his property, he would probably go ahead and say, yeah, let's dig this one up sooner than later. They're useless. Let's put something fruitful here right now. But the Lord is not hasty in laying down the hammer. He knows that by his power, even the most rotten can be made fruitful if they will turn and receive his salvation. We see much of his long-suffering and forbearance in this passage. So the question for those in today's passage is, will they persist in their rottenness, or will they turn and be saved? They were clearly rotten, but remember the fig tree last week was not. It looked promising from the outside, but it was fruitless, and we don't want to be found in that state. Today's passage is a call to persevere in receiving Christ's words to us, and abiding in him and his words, thus bearing fruit for his glory. It's a call to confirm our calling and election, as 2 Peter 1 instructs us to do, a call to continue in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 instructs us to do. And fear and trembling there are awe and reverence, not panic and alarm. Looking at this is not to stir up doubt about eternal security, but to encourage us on to seek our peace, to seek Christ. Our salvation is active. It's actively working in us and through us. New life working within us. That Philippians 2 passage that says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is followed by the reminder that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He completes his good work. So this is not to stir up panic. Before we look at this, let's keep on the forefront of our minds that we are not saved by our perseverance. We persevere because we've been saved. It's evidence of true discipleship, evidence of being in Christ. It's evidence of loving him and loving the change that he's working in us. So let's read Mark 11:27-11:33. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and a quick note that those three groups, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, would have been the three groups that comprised the Sanhedrin or the council, the highest governing body in Judaism. So this was a really big confrontation. So they came to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you about what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, so the religious leaders feared the people, but we see no fear of God in them, do we? Remember, the goal of the leaders at this point is to turn the people against Jesus. They've made up their minds that he is trouble for them and must be destroyed. But the people are in awe of him, and the leaders are scared of upsetting the masses. So they're scheming for a roundabout way to accomplish their goals. And even they know that people are fickle. They know that while some in the crowds are totally sold out for Jesus, others may believe him until he gets too difficult to follow. Others may follow this aspect of what he says that acknowledge his wisdom and power, but put up their hands to another aspect of what he says, not bowing to his total authority. We see this in John 6 when Jesus gives some difficult teaching about his being the bread of life and our need to feed on him. We read that after this, many of his disciples being not the 12, but some in the big crowd who were following him, who believed him, turned back and no longer walked with him. So they believed for a time, and then they fell away. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So even when Jesus' words were difficult to take in, Peter was going to receive them as truth, knowing that something in Peter's own perspective needed righting. But some walked away. They were comfortable with Jesus to a point, but not to the point of receiving what they couldn't reconcile in their own minds and consciences and feelings. We see this in John 8 as well. You read that people believed, and then right after that, Jesus is like, I'm going to push on this belief a little bit. I'm going to see how it sticks. And that's when he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. And they buck up to that. They're like, hey, why are you saying we need to be set free? We've never been slaves. So Jesus pushed it, and it fell away. In our world, this heart may take a firm stance like, well, the Jesus I know and love would do this or that, when this or that is clearly in direct opposition to the Lord's revealed will and his word. It's consciously taking a stance against what Scripture teaches because it's difficult, rather than receiving the change, the pruning, that the Lord would work in us by his word. So with fickle hearts around, the religious leaders seek to discredit Jesus' authority, to make people see his words as less authoritative, to maybe make it look like he's overstepping his bounds. So they ask him, who gave him the authority to do such things, to cleanse the temple, to judge that it had become a den of robbers? And Jesus answers them in a veiled way. He's not going to throw his pearls to pigs. Y'all remember that verse that says, don't throw your pearls to pigs because they will trample them and then turn and jump on you. He knows this. So he throws out a veiled question that's kind of a heart test. And so he answers with a question of his own, saying he'll answer their question if they'll first tell him whether John the Baptist's baptism was from heaven or merely from man. Sinclair Ferguson described this interaction, saying, if they replied from men, the religious leaders knew that they would face an uprising against them, for John was regarded as a true prophet and martyr, with good reason. But if they replied from God, their failure to respond to his ministry would be inexcusable. Not only so, but Jesus himself had been recognized and baptized by John as the Messiah. To acknowledge that John's baptism was God-ordained would be to confess Jesus was the Christ. How pathetic these great theologians and leaders must have looked as they said to Jesus, we don't know. Then you are incapable of recognizing the source of my authority, said Jesus. What is the lesson? You will not truly confess Jesus as the Christ until you are willing to bow to his authority as your Savior, Lord, and teacher. Kevin DeYoung said, if you don't commit yourself to an opinion about Jesus, and that's referring to Jesus as he's revealed in the Word, not a Jesus that we're comfortable with, if we don't commit ourselves to an opinion about Jesus, Jesus will not commit himself to you. They say they don't really know, but in reality, they are not willing to know. These men weren't ready to bow their knees to Jesus' authority. And next, Jesus tells a very clear parable, one he knew they would understand. Even the scripture he quotes about the builders rejecting the cornerstone would have been readily on their minds. It's from the same psalm that the crowds referenced when they were in the triumphal entry, when they were saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. It was a very well-known messianic psalm, so this would not be, it would not be obscure to them. He's speaking very, very clearly, really, and giving them an opportunity. Would they hear it and be heartbroken at who they were, heartbroken that they were in opposition to the Lord they claimed to serve, and turn and be healed? Or would they further harden their stance? So let's read Mark 12, 1 through 11. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, so the idea of a vineyard as a picture for the people of Israel was not new. It can be found several times in the Old Testament, so this would have been an easy word picture for them. Commentators say that the clearest title of this parable seems to be Isaiah 5, 1-5, that says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So the Old Testament passage points to lack of pleasing fruit as well, too. In this parable, there's a tenant relationship that's been established. The owner has put people in place to tend his vineyard, but they forgot him in all their tending. Or more, they deny he even exists. They suppress the truth of his authority. They act like the vineyard is theirs, that they owe nothing to the owner. And they must be so disillusioned to believe that they'll get away with it, that they can get away with denying his authority. Sin is blinding. When he sends servants to collect the portion due him, the tenant's debt to him, they send the servants back empty. No fruit returns to the owner. He sends servant after servant, and the tenants mistreat and even kill them. Still, the owner gets none of the harvest due him. And commentators say that a rebellion by the tenants would not be all that unusual. What's so unusual about this scenario is the patience of the owner. It's the fact that he sent servant after servant, or prophet after prophet, even after those servants were mistreated and even killed. Finally, he had one more to send, one messenger, his beloved son. And here they saw their chance. Let's kill the heir, then the field will be ours. Clearly, they no longer saw the owner as a present threat, as a living owner, as a living father who loved his son. They got away with killing the servants. Why not the son? Presuming that there would be no consequence from the owner, they killed the son. And this was a very dangerous presumption, because of course the owner would come and destroy those wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. This parable was being told directly to the religious leaders of the time. They knew it was being told against them, and may have even realized that the servants represented all of the prophets the Lord had sent to his people, the prophets who were so mistreated, even killed. And they may have even seen that Jesus was claiming sonship by this parable, and that he knew their plans to kill him. This was directed to them. But in Romans 11, Paul helps us see that it ties into us today as well. In Romans 11, 17, we read, but if some of the branches here being natural in Israel, so some of these leaders, if some of the branches were broken off in you, although a wild olive shoot, which most of us are as Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them back in. Paul knew something about being grafted back in, didn't he? He lived that. But the message to us, that we Gentiles who have been grafted in can also be cut off, as someone said in our small group last week, yikes, I don't want to be a cursed fig tree. Jesus is serious about the fruitfulness of his people, and his careful scrutiny of the church did not end at the cross. Think of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. They're serious. He's serious about the faithfulness and fruitfulness of his people. Sinclair Ferguson said that in a multitude of ways, Jesus reminds us that he looks for the fruit of grace in our lives. His servants may be preachers and teachers of his word. They may be those who remind us personally that we are to live for Christ. They may be the joys and sorrows of life, which encourage us to seek out our only ultimate joy and strength in God and his grace. The question is, how do you respond to the messenger God sends? Do you welcome them, or do you seek to silence the voice of God in them? The tenants in the parable made a terrible mistake in thinking they could silence the voice of the owner, ignore their debt to him, and get away with it, to think that judgment would never come. And we're going to go back to two ideas we started the lesson with. One, that today's passage is a call to persevere in receiving Christ's word to us and abiding in him and his words, that we may bear fruit for his glory. And two, that we are not saved by our perseverance. We persevere because we've been saved. It's evidence of true discipleship. It's evidence of loving him and loving the change he's working in us. In Christ, the new life within us ensures we will persevere. We will continue in the faith. But we can be seeking Christ and seeking to know him before we're given to bow to his authority as our Savior, Lord, and teacher. We can be seeking him before we're born again, before we receive the new life he promises, the new life that will endure, before we're actually in Christ. We know we're promised that all who seek will find, but we don't all find right away. And we don't all know exactly when we find, but we keep walking and seeking because belief involves walking in light of his promises and instruction. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The Reformation Study Bible addresses this verse, saying, "The author addresses his readers in terms of their confession of faith as brothers, yet also recognizes that some within the Christian fellowship may have an evil, unbelieving heart. Christ saves completely those who come to God through him, but Christians must guard their own and each other's endurance by encouraging one another." Some of y'all who have glasses may have had a similar experience to this, but when I was in second grade, I got glasses for the first time. And I can still picture walking into Lens Crafters in North Park Mall and putting those little pink rimmed glasses on for the first time. And there was a sign kind of in the walkway right there, and I remember looking at it and just going, "Oh, wow." And the whole ride home, I was just commenting to my mom of, "You can see the leaves. These trees are beautiful." And then in the classroom, I was like, "The chalkboard really is helpful. You don't just have to be right up next to it." I was like, "It has a point." I had no idea. It was a whole new world to me. And I didn't even know I'd been missing out. Had my parents not noticed me squinting to read my dad's watch during church one morning, I may have gone a lot longer without seeing. But thankfully, they noticed it and got me where I needed to go to help me. Thanks, Mom. I've shared with y'all before that my testimony is one of seeking and professing for decades, before my eyes were opened to his grace, my loves were realigned, and I believe I was given new life in him. For many years, I walked in salt while a hard, unbelieving heart remained, and I didn't even know it. Sometimes you just can't see what you can't see, but the Lord was faithful to keep me along the way as I sought to follow him. Though he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us, he calls us to walk into our faith and then walk in it all of our days. Our faith is a lot of walking, isn't it? He's leading and guarding his flock. We keep walking. We keep seeking his voice. Last week, an email came out to our church with a list of nominees for the position of elder. It was such a gift to read, as it included testimonies of these men. And to see the different ways the Lord brings people to himself and to see the commonalities, it was just a gift. It was encouraging. Most of the testimonies are very open and transparent as men talked about how the Lord is saved and is saving them, about how he has and is working in their hearts. Some had never known a day when they didn't believe. Others know the moment they received new life. Others know the season during which they came to believe. Some can't point to a time. It just is, and he just is working in them. So many different ways the Lord works. It's not about exercise to sit down every now and again and make ourselves put into words our faith. What is our testimony in 300 words or less? How did I come to know the Lord? How have I seen him work in my life, and how is he working in my life now? Warren, my husband, has taken an evangelism training class here on Wednesday nights, and he's told me some about the class, and about some of the conversations they have. And it's beautiful how these people are all up in each other's gospel faces and talking through the ins and outs of our faith and making sure they know the faith to help ensure they're equipped to share the faith. They're encouraging one another. It's beautiful to sit in small groups here and listen to people speak words of the faith, put their seeking and searching into words. It's encouraging to hear one another speak of our shared faith. Fellowship is powerful and eye-opening and light-giving. It's a way we seek Christ's work in us. It's a means of grace. On Sunday morning, our pastor here talked about a recent visit to who he called a senior saint. Many of y'all heard this, but visiting this lady, he sat on her bed where she pretty much stays now, and she asked him to talk about the assurance of heaven. And he talked to her about how Jesus is our righteousness, and it's not what we've done, but what Christ has done. He talked through the gospel with her. And she smiled at the end and said, "Oh, I know. I just love hearing it again." It encourages her, and the gospel is still doing its work in her as she receives it again and again. Remember, as Romans 1 tells us, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And my Bible, it's an ESV Bible, has a footnote that the last line, the righteous shall live by faith, could also be translated, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. Every one of his people is called to be in a posture of continually seeking him and his words to us and his work in our lives until we see him face to face. We continually receive the good news and receive the good work he does in us and through it. We seek him in his word, both privately and sitting under its teaching and preaching. We seek him through prayer, and we seek him through fellowship. We continually receive him. We receive his word as authoritative in our lives, receiving our life from the vine. We note the kindness and severity of our Lord, and by grace, we continue in his kindness. Continually seeking and receiving Christ, staying vitally attached to the vine, is both part of the call and the evidence of discipleship, and it produces fruit. Let's move to Mark 12:12 through 17. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians, and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness is an inscription is this? They had said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. So verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Again, we see the fear of the people, but we see no fear of God. No acknowledgement that the message they just heard and understood was from the living God. Fear is a powerful master. Pride, the need to preserve self-sufficiency, to preserve our own ways and protect our turf, is a powerful master. And the leaders were bound by these. So they couldn't walk in the light. They had to go behind the scenes and try to find roundabout ways to accomplish their goals. They claim to be God's people, the leaders of Israel, but we can't have fellowship with the Lord while we walk in darkness, while we hide from the light. 1 John 1, 6 through 7 says, If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If they could acknowledge their wrong, if they could take the light of the parable revealing that they were seeking to kill the son, the long-awaited Messiah, and turn from their ways to receive Jesus and his authority, they would be free to have fellowship with truth and would have fellowship with all of God's people. That wonderful free gift of open fellowship, shared faith. But pride and fear kept them from it, kept them at a distance from God's people. And so they entered into fellowship with some other characters, the Herodians. The Herodians were a non-religious political group supporting the dynasty of the Herods. Herod Antipas was the one in charge at this time. They supported and depended upon the alliance with Rome. So in collaborating with the Herodians, the Pharisees had moved far from the Old Testament ideal for the people of God. Antipas was notoriously opportunistic, and commentators say he had a highly questionable character. In this instance, the Pharisees need Herod Antipas, since he holds the power in Galilee to convict in cases of capital offenses. Herod Antipas and his associates agree to this plan, since Jesus' popularity increasing threatens to jeopardize the balance of power between the will of the people, the Sanhedrin, the Herodians' own power, and Rome. So Jesus challenges huge groups of traditions and power interests here. When the Herodians and Pharisees asked Jesus the question of whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the question was likely an attempt to brand Jesus as a political revolutionary. Because Roman taxes served as a constant reminder to the Jews that they were a broken and defeated people, there was a group of Jews called the Zealots who refused to pay the taxes, and this was regarded as an essential element in nationalistic loyalty. Most in the crowd most likely would have leaned towards this. So if Jesus said yes, the people may just turn on him. Those fickle hearts may say Jesus was going too far in calling them to that, and they may turn from following him. But then if Jesus answered no, it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, he would immediately be accused of treason, accused of going against the Roman government's authority. Ferguson pictured the interaction in this way. He said, Jesus responds, render to Caesar what is Caesar. But, Jesus added, I see another coin bearing a different image. I see you men, the image of God stamped on your lives. So I conclude you must give to God what belongs to him, the whole of your lives. They marveled at his answer. And don't you know they hated the message? That all of their lives belong to God, should be rendered to God? They were already serving themselves, not the owner of the vineyard. They didn't even want to give him any of his returns, much less all of their service. For them, the idea of the Lord having authority over all of their lives was loathsome. But it's such good news for us, even as our flesh daily fights it. If he wants all of our lives, all of ourselves devoted to him, then he cares about every part of us. Every hair on our head is numbered because it's his, and every part of our lives has kingdom purpose. What a comfort. He doesn't just say, give me this part of your life. Give me Sunday morning, some singing and prayer, and maybe a little time throughout the week, and the rest is yours. Just have at it. No, we're called to walk humbly with our God throughout our days and to serve him wherever we go, to lift up every aspect of our lives and days to him, holding our plans loosely as we trust in and yield to his guiding hand. Our flesh fights this hard, doesn't it? We want to go our own way. But don't we still know that it's good news for us? Don't we still love the truth of it, even as we struggle to walk in it? Aren't we thankful that our lives, that we are fully his, is such a gift? It's good news that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. Thank you, Lord, that you want us. Our passage today started with the question, by what authority do you do these things? By the authority, right? By what authority do you tell me what is right and wrong, what is good and evil? By the authority. The Lord has all authority and all power. And what does he do with it? He saves sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, laying down his life, but never laying down his authority. He always ruled, even when he was on the cross. He always could have summoned more than 12 legions of angels to protect himself. The Son was not sent to the tenants unprotected. But he didn't summon the protection, and the Father didn't either. They let the wicked tenants torture and kill him. And the Father poured his wrath out on Jesus, the wrath that our sins had earned. Our debt was paid. Why? It's not that the triune God needed us to make himself happy. It wasn't a no pain, no gain situation for him. He's not dependent on us for his happiness. He is supremely blissful in himself and always has been and always will be. He is life to the fullest and of himself, life in and of himself, and always has been. Why would he save any of us? Each of our sinful hearts have at one time or another, likely often, shaken our proverbial fist at the owner. We've sought to protect our self-sufficiency and our power in our lives. My parents have told me this story of when I was about 3 years old, and I said something about living in our house forever. And they're explaining to me that one day I'd grow up and move into my own house. And I wasn't having that. And I didn't get mad at them. I took it straight to the higher authority, and I was shaking my tiny little fist, saying, do you hear me, God? I'm not moving. Do you hear me? At 3, my heart was clearly bent against his authority over my life. I knew he was the one to go to, and I knew that I wanted my way. And that's sinful, even if it's cute because it's a little kid. It's depravity at work. It's ugly. It's not coming to the Lord as a little child, even though I was a child. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. Our sins put the Son to death. The Roman soldiers may have nailed his hands and feet to the tree, but it was because of the debt that his flock owed that he was willing to allow it. He knew that he was the only sacrifice that would appease the Lord's righteous wrath towards sin and let us rightly be with him forever. We deserve to be destroyed for our actions, but we are instead rescued by his actions. Purely unselfish love. Let's start to wrap up with a passage from Acts 2. It's Peter's sermon in Acts 2. It's towards the end of your handout. I came to it because it ties into the idea of the natural branches being cut off and then grafted back in, and I loved it because it highlights some of the aspects of God that are on display in our passage today. It points to his sovereignty and authority, his patient forbearance, his mercy, his lavish love, and the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ Jesus to save anyone who will come to him in need, embracing his authority, receiving him as Savior, Lord, and teacher. Acts 2:22 is 3:41, but I skipped some passages in it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Jesus and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The crowd had been wrong in their view of God, in their view of Jesus. They rejected his authority. They were blind. Until they found themselves in the way of Peter's sermon, in the way of a means of grace. And by the power of the Spirit, they were cut to the heart. Their eyes were open, and they were given the same Holy Spirit that was given to those who had believed Jesus from the beginning. So they were given to be saved and to bear fruit, to have deep fellowship with God's people. Once saved, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Their devotion didn't save them. They were devoted because they were saved. Wretched sinners, saved by grace, by Christ and him crucified and resurrected. I have a video of my oldest daughter when she was about 4 or 5, and she's in her car seat on the way to school, and we had been listening to a podcast of one of my friends who was on there talking about a Bible timeline she had made that I had with me in my Bible. And it kind of gives a big story of the Bible and says, you know, when were the different books written, and just gives a clear little overview of the big picture of the Bible. So in the video, Eva had just listened to that podcast, and she's pointing to the timeline and talking about Adam and Eve and then Israel, the years of silence, the line of Judah, and then she gets excited. She spots the little arrow at the end of the timeline, and she goes, "And look at the arrow pointing that way. The story is going to spread, spread, spread." The old story of God giving new life to doomed, stubborn sinners through Christ crucified and resurrected has been repeated and continues to repeat itself again and again, and will do its saving work until the day Jesus returns. The word will not return void, but shall accomplish that which he purposes. In Christ, we get to live in the wonderful story that will go on and on forevermore. We get to be his fruitful vineyard. We continue in his kindness. We persevere. We keep remembering and retelling the old story. We keep seeking his face and seeking and receiving the change he is working in our lives and in our hearts by his word and by his life within us. It's both part of the call and the evidence of discipleship. Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus in his glory, of Jesus in his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old story, Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your rescue. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We ask that you would continue to work it in each of our lives through all of our days, Lord. We confess our complete need for you, and we ask that you help each of us love you more and help us love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.